Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Christmas is the season where we celebrate the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate his incarnation, born of a virgin, that the Son of God, true God of true God, very God of very God, would take on human flesh, enter this world through a virgin's womb. He would live a perfectly righteous life. He would die a death on the cross for sin and for sinners, and would be raised again on the third day, so that all who would trust and believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this Christmas season, we celebrate and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord, the Savior, has come, and he's entered into this world to save his people from their sins. And Psalm 2 reminds us that the birth of our Savior, this child that we do celebrate this time of year and celebrate his birth, that this child, Psalm 2 tells us, is the one before whom every kingdom, every ruler, every person will ultimately bow down before. See, Psalm 2 reveals for us a world in rebellion. Nations raging, rulers resisting, hearts pushing back against God's right authority. And in the middle of all that, God declares, absolutely, "I have a king, and I've set him on my throne. And the king I have set upon the throne will subdue all of his enemies." And so right in the middle of chaos and rebellion and resisting, God says, "I have a king. He reigns and he rules." And Christmas announces that this king that reigns and rules, he has come. And this king reigns, and he summons all of us to take refuge in him by faith. And so the world may rage, but what we see is that Christ rules, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so this morning, as we walk through Psalm 2, we will see four movements, four acts, four parts in this passage. And first, we will see the rebellion of the nations. Secondly, we will see the response of God to that rebellion. Thirdly, we will see the reign of the Son. And then fourthly, we will see the refuge offered to all those who would bow before King Jesus. And so we'll see the rebellion, the response, the reign, and the refuge. And so a little context before we unpack all of that is to remind you that Psalm 2 was originally used as a coronation psalm. And so when a new king would take the throne of Israel and assume the throne, they would sing this psalm and read this psalm as the king was being coronated. It's a call to remind the surrounding nations when a king like David or a king like Solomon would take the throne. It was to remind the surrounding nations and the pagan Gentile nations that you may rage against God and his people, but I have a king, and you should submit to his rule, that to recognize God God's chosen ruler and warned people against rebelling against the one God has appointed and anointed. And so Psalm 2, we see immediately in the immediate context that God is warning all those that would rebel against his king. And so it finds immediate fulfillment in kings like David and kings like Solomon to warn those pagan nations, don't rebel against my king. But yet we see that this is also fulfilled not only in the immediate, but in the ultimate, as there's another king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has put on heaven's throne, that rules and reigns all nations and warns for anybody that would rebel against his rule, there are dire consequences for doing such. See, the New Testament makes it unmistakably clear that Psalm 2 is not just about the kings of Israel. But Psalm 2 is ultimately about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is quoted 7 times directly in the New Testament. And it's one of the most quoted Psalms. And every time it is quoted, it is either directly referencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or it's quoting this Psalm to proclaim his exaltation as the true King and the true Son over all nations. And so this psalm is a central text for our understanding of what Jesus has done in his first coming, who he is, what he has accomplished, and his universal, sovereign, eternal reign as King of Kings. And so we see first, though, that this King of Kings is actually a king that we do not want. You see that in verses 1 through 3. You see the rebellion and the king we do not want. Psalm 2 actually opens up with the question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? He's asking, why is humanity always in an uproar? Why is humanity always angry? Why is there no peace? What sits under the unrest we see in the world? It doesn't take long to look out and see the world crumbling and unraveling around us. And he says, why do the nations rage? Why are peoples plotting? He asked that question. And in verse 1, he actually uses the word plotting. This is the same Hebrew word actually used in verse in Psalm 1 about the man of God who meditates on the word day and night. And it's a blessing. And he takes that same word for meditate, is translated here plot. So in Psalm 1, the godly man is actually meditating on the word of God, the law of God. It is sweet to him. And yet you see nations and rulers here meditating, plotting on how to escape God's rule and God's reign. In Psalm 1, this guy was meditating on God's law, but the meditation here, the plotting here, is actually how to go against God's rule. So what we see is that this is intentional rebellion, a deliberate conspiracy, intentional insurrection. It's nations and kings and people intentionally scheming against God. That we, and we see this, we by nature do not want God to rule us. See, from kings of the earth to the regular people on the street, humanity is united in one thing. We have a heart in our sin nature that actually hates God and hates his rule. So David pulls back the curtain here on the spiritual condition of humanity. Why do nations rage? Why do peoples plot in vain? Because, and you see here in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves up. The rulers take counsel together. And who do they take counsel together and set themselves up against in verse 2? They do it against the Lord and against his anointed. So what we learn is the problem with the world is the problem of the heart, the spiritual condition of all humanity. See, the rage of the nations is not merely political. It's not merely cultural. The rage and uproar we see around the world is theological. Humanity is not neutral toward God. The nations are not passive. It says they are plotting. People are plotting how to get out from under God's rule and under their own. Once again, verse 2 says that they've set themselves up. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings and the rulers of this world do not merely fight against each other. They are in united opposition to God and his son. See, the real target of the world's hostility is Christ. You want to know what's gone wrong in the world? Is that people hate Christ and love their own sin. And they don't want to be ruled by Christ. We believe in free will and personal autonomy. And how could even God tell me what to do? But we see that they are against the Lord and against his anointed. The early church understood this. In fact, Luther said about this verse, we're compelled that this is concluding to speak of Christ. See, the greatest rage the world has ever expressed was the rage against the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. That's what's gone wrong in the world. See, Psalm 2 is really a beginning of the theology of the cross. See, the world doesn't merely, if we think the hatred of the world is merely political or merely about power, we miss the heart of it. Scripture teaches us that beneath every conflict, beneath every rebellion, beneath every war, beneath every outburst of anger, stands a deeper rage that wants to stand against God and stand against Christ. See, Revelation 13 says that. It says that of the dragon orchestrating the nations in hostility against the Lamb and his people. All of human history is the story of humanity warring against God's rightful king. And so he makes it clear. This is what's gone wrong in the world. I mean, you want a big answer to a big problem when we look out and say, what's gone wrong? It's as we said. People love themselves and hate the Savior. And so in verse 3, he actually reveals a little bit more behind this rebellion. He says in verse 3, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He's talking about the cords and the bonds of the Lord and his anointed. And so the world doesn't see God as good. They see God as a tyrant trying to keep them from enjoying life and having fun. You see, he uses the word like rope and cords, like God's law and God's rule is somehow keeping them bound in a straitjacket where if they could just throw off the cords and throw off the ropes, then they'd finally be free and liberated to live any way they want and then truly be happy. You see this all the time in our world. You see it with the sexual revolution, that if I could just love who I want to love, regardless of what God's law. See, God's law, see, it just binds me and doesn't let me be free. I need to bust the ropes of God's law off of me. You see it in the gender. With people say, well, I wasn't made like this. If I could just burst out the bonds of the gender that was assigned to me, then I would truly be free. We think that what God has put on us is a restraint. He uses the word rope and bonds and cords, like that of a horse that is saddled trying to buck the ropes, bust the reins, or an ox that's straining against the yoke, trying to just throw off good restraints that God has given. And we know people like this. People that say, well, God doesn't want us to have any fun, or when I'm done sowing my wild oats, then I'll get serious. Or you hear it like this, well, all the fun people are in hell anyway. And we say, I'm not going to turn to Christ now. I want a fun life. And humanity believes that freedom is found not under God's rule, but away from it. But what we actually learn, that's the height of foolishness. I mean, we think we can buck off God's rule and rule ourselves, kick against the goad, as if God doesn't rule over us anyway. I mean, whenever you've tried to rule yourself, how's that gone for you? Jesus even taught in Mark 12 in that parable. They said in that parable that, oh, if we could just kill the son, we'd get the inheritance. as if they could kill the Son and get what they wanted. And so many people think if they can escape Jesus' rule, they can get what they want. If we reject the King, we can rule ourselves. We want to burst the bonds and break the cords. Humanity thinks it can live without God and rule their own life without God. And that's truly what's gone wrong with the world. Our rebellion. A king we don't want. I mean, is that not the story of humanity? From the very first moments of the garden. What did the enemy use to say? Did God really say? Is what God said, is that really good for you? And it's through that rebellion and sin and death entered the world. And we see the chaos and the turmoil. And we see the continued rebellion of a human heart against God. And so once again, what's gone wrong in the world is not an educational problem. It's not a physiological problem. It's not an economic problem. It's a heart problem. A heart that naturally wants to rebel against the God who made them. People rebel against God, hate Christ, love sin, and self. But see, Psalm 2, it doesn't just diagnose the world out there. Psalm 2 actually diagnoses the heart that's in here. Before, if you are in Christ and trusting in Jesus, we know that in the gospel, before Christ saved us, Colossians 1 says, we too were alienated and hostile in mind. We too were by nature children of wrath. We were rebels against God and His cause. We were living and following the course of this own world, following our flesh, following the principalities and powers of this world. But God, who is rich in mercy, saved us by His grace and gave us a new heart with a new nature. So now the nature that once hated Him now loves Him. All by God's grace, we're no longer enemies, but we're made friends. We're no longer hostile, but we now love Him. See, the miracle of grace in our life as believers is not that we move toward God, but that He moved toward us while we hated Him. That while we were yet sinners, God did not withhold His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all. And see, that truth, knowing that we were once rebels resisting God's rule, and yet God saved us anyway, and God pursued us anyway, it changes how we worship. That you and I, we're not gathered here today to worship Jesus Christ because we are naturally righteous and good people who chose a right and good path. No, we gather here today in sheer, unilateral, sovereign grace that rescued me from my rebellion and brought me gladly in submission to the reign of King Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 reminds us that the world may rage, but Christ's rule is good. Don't seek to burst the bonds of what God has said is good for you. Seek to live under His submission, submit under His lordship and His kingship. Don't rage and rebel against the King. But then we not only see the rebellion and a king we don't want, we also see God's response in verses 4 through 6. And He might not be a king we don't want. But we see in verses 4 through 6, He's also a king that we cannot stop. After describing the nations raging, humanity conspiring against the Lord and His anointed, He turns our eyes and what do we find? He turns our eyes away from earth and into heaven. And what do we find? Verse 4. So the nations are raging. The kings are plotting against God and His anointed. They want to get out from under His rule. And what does God do in verse 4? He doesn't wring His hands. He's not pacing the floor wondering, well, what am I going to do against these kings that are trying to rebel against me? Verse 4 says He actually sits in the heavens and laughs. The God who is in the heavens and does all that He pleases. The God who made the heavens and made the earth, made the sky, made the sea. And when these kings scheme and rulers plot and nations boil with fury, God sits there unmoved, unthreatened, unshaken, The plotting of the wicked is all in vain. God's not pacing the floors of heaven. He laughs. And it's not a humorous laugh or even a lighthearted laugh. It's a laugh of actually divine mockery, a holy mockery of the Almighty toward the foolish arrogance of sinful humanity. I'm reminded of Job 41. Remember the big sea creature, Leviathan? And actually uses this same word. It says, Leviathan laughs at the javelins of men. Because some giant sea creature throwing a javelin is like throwing a toothpick at me. He just laughs. It's no threat. The greatest weapons of men are nothing but toys. And so here, God laughs at the nation's rebellion. Their fury does not threaten him. Their weapons cannot wound him. Their schemes cannot overthrow him. It's like a parent with a small toddler, child screaming and disobeying, regardless of what it may be. Maybe they don't want to eat their vegetables or get ready or wear a certain piece of clothing. But then you have a child who screams at their parents and says, I don't want to. And the parent smiles. Not because rebellion is funny, but because the child, we know the child has no real power. And that's humanity shaking its fist at God. Like, who do we really think we are when we rebel against the God who made us? God just sits in the heavens and laughs. I mean, how foolish are we when we rebel against what God says and God's rule to think we who are created by this God can somehow thwart the one who created us? The God who made all things, gave you life, breath, and being, and somehow think we can scheme against him? Do you see why he laughs? See, God's laugh is actually to be very comforting for his people, though. Because we do live in a world full of sin and darkness. We see nations unraveling, more confusion spreading. Even our own country seems to be fracturing before our eyes. We can feel the weight of war, cultural tension. We can feel the growing hostility toward Christ and his people. Yet we in Christ know something that the world does not know. And our God is in the heavens doing all that he pleases. And he laughs at the schemes of men. We are not at the mercy of kings. We're not at the mercy of government conspiracies. We're not at the mercies of cultural movements. The best laid plan of mice and men do not merely fail. They are overruled by a sovereign God who holds every ruler and every nation in his hand. We take comfort that even the greatest plots of men are simply overruled by God's hand.
That's right.
And where do we see this ultimately come to fruition? Is we see it at the cross of Jesus Christ as they, wicked men, plotted to kill God's Son. And in plotting to kill God's Son, they're actually fulfilling God's plan of redemption for his people. They scheme to kill the king he has appointed. And God just sits in the heavens and laughs and said, you're doing exactly what I want. And his son, they would plot to kill him. And Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, men can plot all they want and scheme all they want. And we even see it in the life and crucifixion and the redemption that Christ has offered. And even that plot turned out to do what God planned all along. And so now God sits in the heavens and laughs because he rules and overrules. And we as his people should actually take great boldness and great comfort in that, knowing that his hand is over us. In fact, one of the places that Psalm 2 is quoted in Acts 4. In Acts 4, they actually use this in verses 24 through 29. They actually say, lifting their voices together, "Sovereign Lord who made heaven and the earth," right? They recognize who God is. They better not rebel against this God who made heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David said by the Holy Spirit. Then they quote this psalm. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves against rulers gathered against the Lord and his anointed?" And then they say, as he names Herod and Pontius Pilate as those that raged against God and yet God used to fulfill his plan, he says, "Now they pray," the believers in Acts 4, "in light of this psalm, pray, do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. We will look at the threats against your servant and continue to speak with all boldness." Because we know that even the threats that are granted to us come from the hand of God to fulfill his purposes. And so God, with whatever we see, sits in the heavens and laughs. God's not been rocked off his throne yet, and he will never be rocked off his throne. And so we see him say, verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." The God who laughs at rebellion now declares judgment upon it. Wrath and fury and holy terror. God is not a God to be played with. God is not a God to be trifled with. God will punish rebellion. God will punish the wicked. And his justice will be satisfied. And God will have a final say. And this gets rid of the notion so many people think and imagine Jesus as a soft, tame, harmless, someone gentle enough to ignore and easy to dismiss. But Psalm 2, and particularly this verse, shatters the notion that Jesus is a milquetoast Messiah. He's not a milquetoast Messiah. He's a sovereign Savior who rules heaven and earth. And he will judge the wicked and the dead. Does Revelation not give the same picture of Jesus? Revelation 6, "Then the kings of the earth," this is what Revelation 6 says, "the kings of the earth," that's familiar language, "the ones plotting against the anointed one and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, mountains and rocks. Hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who can stand?'" See, those that fight against the Lord's anointed will one day discover the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus returning on a white horse called Faithful and True, judging and making war, with a sword coming out of his mouth and his robe dipped in blood, with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written upon his thighs as he treads in the winepress of God's fury. See, rebellion against the king that God has established comes with consequences for that rebellion. And so verse 6, he declares, "I've set, as for me, I've sat my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is the heart of God's answer to raging nations. The world plots to overthrow God's king. God replies by simply enthroning him. The world rejects the Messiah. God sends him. The world crucifies him. God raises him from the dead. That's his king, and it's a king that cannot be stopped. The Father in heaven says, "I've set my king on Zion." He's announcing the true and everlasting reign of Jesus Christ. Kings may scheme, presidents may rise and fall, nations may roar and collapse, but God has enthroned his king, his only begotten son, and no power in heaven or earth can overturn that decree. He has a king. And the good news of Christmas is that King has come, and that King cannot be stopped. And God's plan to send his own son into the world, God laughs knowing his plan of redemption cannot be stopped. The King has come. The King has died. The King lives. And the King now reigns. And this King cannot be stopped. But we see that in the rebellion, there's a king we do not want. We see in God's response, there's a king we cannot stop. He's established him. And yet in movement 3, part 3, in verses 7 through 9, we see a king we must all face. He says in verse 7, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now this is a moment. This is not the moment where like God created Jesus. We know God, Jesus is not created. He is eternally begotten from the Father, true God from true God. But the today refers to the public declaration and enthronement of the Son as Messianic King in fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies. In fact, Acts 13 quotes this psalm in light of that. And this is what Paul says. He says, "We bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers, that was fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The resurrection of Jesus Christ publicly declares and vindicates Jesus as the royal son king promised in Psalm 2. See, the empty tomb is God's announcement that this is my king. This is the one I've enthroned in Zion. The resurrection vindicates all that Jesus has done. To say it a little more pithy, we know this to be true because the tomb is emptied. And because the tomb is emptied, the throne is occupied. And it's occupied by Jesus Christ. So He says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. They're referencing the resurrection of Christ. It reveals his kingship, installs him publicly, and proved beyond doubt that his reign is legitimate, unstoppable, and everlasting. This is the king promised in Psalm 2. The king has come, the king has conquered, and the king now reigns forever. But where he reigns is no small kingdom. His kingdom is a universal one. Look at verse 8. God the Father declares that the nations belong to the Son. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This King, this Son, receives every nation. Christ's resurrection was the coronation of the King of Kings, the rightful ruler of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Every nation will belong to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And every nation will one day bow to him. Every tribe, every people, every language. That's what Revelation 7:9 says. After this, John says, "And behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Every power and every person that stands against Christ, whether it's in this world or even in your own heart, will ultimately bow before him. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 says, "So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." His reign is universal, and the nations are his inheritance. His rule is sure. His authority is settled. His kingdom is forever. But not only is this kingdom universal, you see that it's also a kingdom where everyone must give account. You see in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels." See, this is a king to everyone that everyone must give an account to. Psalm 2 makes it clear, no one escapes this king. Every life, every nation, every ruler, every person will have to answer to Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. The raging nations do not have the last word. Christ does. And his reign is certain. And this reminds us that you will give an account to Jesus, whether it is today or in the judgment that is to come. You will have to reckon with the King. You don't make Jesus anything. You don't make him Lord. You don't make him King. Amen. He is Lord and he is King. And you will give an account to him. See, the question is no longer, will he reign? That's not the question. The only question is, how will I respond to his reign? And so that leads us to the next movement of the psalm, verses 10 through 12. Yes, he's a king we do not want. He's a king that we cannot stop. He's a king we must all face. But he's also a king we should all receive. Verse 10 begins with the words, "Be wise, therefore. Be wise, therefore, O kings. Be warned, you judges of the earth." I mean, think about it. He's like, I've warned you. Think about it. If you're the king of a nation raging against God, and you've heard this. You've heard that the creator of all things, the one that has all power and authority in heaven, the one who reigns and rules from eternity past into eternity future, the one who was, is, and always will be, you have to give an account for him. He has power and authority as the king. It would be the height of spiritual insanity to reject this king. So he says, look, you've heard it. You can't burst the bonds. You can't cast away the cords. He's in the heavens and laughs. Why on earth would you reject him? Be wise and submit to him instead. And my brother and sister, that is what God has done for us by his grace, is allowed us to submit to him. But if you are outside of Christ, friend, you've heard that there's a king in heaven, a king who's lived, a king who's died, a king who's risen, and a king who sits on heaven's throne. It would be wise and submit to him today by faith. Surrender to him. That's what verse 11 says. It says, therefore serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Don't hear what you heard and be foolish to think you can continue to reject the reign of Jesus Christ. So hear what you've heard and be wise and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice that he saved you and rejoice with trembling that this God who has all authority and reigns in heaven saves me and gave his son for me. Fear him. Serve him. Submit to him. See, we should receive him. And that's what he says in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. See, in the ancient kingdoms, you know, you've heard like kiss the ring. Refusing to kiss the king meant instant judgment. Kissing the king's hand was a sign of affection and allegiance. And Psalm 2 uses that same imagery to refuse to kiss the Son, to refuse to bow your knee, to refuse to bow your knee by faith to him is actually treason against heaven. And refusal equals judgment. See, there's no neutrality. You either come and submit to him and kiss the Son by faith and serve him with gladness, or you're his enemy who he will dash like a potter's vessel. But there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You must do something with this king. And to not to pledge your allegiance and your affection to him means to refuse him. And to refuse him means to be judged by him. So he says, bow before the king, embrace the king's rule, kiss no other lord, seek no other refuge but in this king. And notice what happens if you were to do. Verse 12, blessed are all those who take refuge in Him, that you would be safe. See here, we almost expect the psalm to end with judgment. We almost expect the king to be like, you've rebelled against me. You've disobeyed me. So here comes the swiftness of my judgment. And yet, what we actually find is not the king extending his wrath yet, but the king actually extending mercy to those that have rebelled against him. And that's the way the psalm ends. The king summons all those that have rebelled to take safety in a hiding place in him so they may be safe. And so as we look around and we see nations rage and governments stumble and cultures swirling in conflict, the world may seem chaotic and frightening and even unpredictable. But what we learn from Psalm 2 is that Christ is on His throne, and He's not threatened by the schemes of man. For the believer, for you in Christ, this matters deeply for us, because this psalm is hope we can cling to. We do not live in the fear of global events, economic turmoil. We don't live in the fear of cultural shifts. We serve the King who reigns over the nations and over our lives. And we can take great comfort in this King and in His rule. To take great comfort that if Christ has the whole world in His hands, that means He has you in His hands as well. No matter how stormy the world can get or even your own life, we can rejoice in the fact that our security and our future are anchored in Christ alone. One of the most comforting truths we can pull out of Psalm 2 is that God is not panicked by what we're panicked about. We watch the news and feel the pressure rise. We see the turmoil and the political division, the moral confusion, that growing hostility. And Psalm 2 just pulls back the curtain for us. And all we see is God laughing at it all. Not because something is funny, but because rebellion is ultimately futile. God is not threatened. He's not anxious. He's not scrambling. He's installed a king, and nothing has happened in our world. Nothing is happening in your life that has surprised Him or shaken Him. There's nothing that has happened, is happening, or will happen to knock the one who was and is and always will be off His throne. In Christ, you are secure. And that's the peace from Psalm 2, rooted in the unshakable authority of Jesus Christ. So lift your eyes from the chaos to the King that's in heaven. Your confidence doesn't come from stable circumstances. It comes from a sovereign Christ who reigns over every circumstance in your life. And so we take great hope in this as His people. But another thing we learn from this psalm is that there are those that are His people. And we're blessed and we have refuge in Him and we can trust Him and His sovereignty. But the reality is there's also from this psalm people that are His people that serve the Lord with gladness and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son by faith and submit to His rule. But by implication and direct verses, you see that there are also those that are not submitted to His rule. You see that there are those that rebel against this king and rebel against His reign. And so Psalm 2 teaches you can either resist the king or you can find refuge in the king, but you cannot disregard him. Every ruler, every authority, every person is commanded to serve the Lord. And see, the heart of rebellion is the same for every person. Every one of us has a throne on our hearts, and we try to sit on it. In our sin, we scheme and plot against the King of the universe. I mean, have you not plotted against God? Have you not sought your own way? That's sin. That's a disobedience. Have you ever tried to live against what God has said? That's rebelling against this King. That's rebellion against King Jesus. And every heart has a throne, and we try to place ourselves on it and rule ourselves, set our own standard, resist God's authority. But that's disobedience. That's sin. And Psalm 2 tells us that you cannot live that way without consequence. That you've heard of a King who's come, who's lived, who's died, who's rose again. And it would be the height of foolishness for you to hear about this King and not actually submit and surrender to Him by faith today. See, the final word here is not judgment yet. It's the King of the universe extending mercy, saying, come to me by faith and you can find refuge in me. This is what the King has done. He's come to this world and He's lived. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has lived a perfect life. He's died a death on the cross for all those that would believe. And on that cross, He takes on the sin that we deserve. He's actually dying for rebels. It's the godly for the ungodly Christ dies for. He dies while we were still yet sinners. And what happens is He takes on the punishment we deserve. He satisfies the divine demands of justice toward rebels, which is death. And He pays for our sins, stands in our place. And then we receive all His righteousness by faith. And this King, He dies. He's risen again from the grave to vindicate that He is King. He now sits on a throne, reigning and ruling over the nations. And then He's coming back for His people. And to hear that, to hear of a King who died for your sins and rose again, to reject Him and not surrender to Him would be foolishness. But be wise and serve the Lord with gladness. Come to Him by faith. Kiss the Son by faith. You do not have to perish in your own sin. You can have life, everlasting life. And then you can be blessed. You can have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. You can know God. You can have safety and peace and hope and joy, all found in Christ. So He offers that to you today. He says, you can come by faith and bend your knee and find refuge in me. Will you kiss the Son in repentance and faith? Or will you perish in your rebellion? See, so many people want to find refuge away from Jesus. But the Bible clearly states you can only find refuge in Jesus, where He is taking on the wrath and the fury that is to come for your sin. And if you hide yourself by faith in Him, you will be safe today and forever. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. My friend, why would you hear this? Why would you hear this? Why would you be here and not come and trust in the Savior? Why would you not surrender to this King? Why would you not bow your knee today? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the appointed time. Do not put off what you can do today to tomorrow. Come and kiss the Son by faith. Because to refuse to do that is actually still rebellion. So He calls and He summons all of us to come. Surrender your pride, surrender your sin, surrender your rebellion, and come to know the King who reigns over all nations and reigns over your heart. Find peace in His rule. Find joy and true freedom in His reign. See, the all-conquering King becomes the suffering servant. The true Son, the rightful King, died for our sins and rose for our justification. That's what it means to take refuge in Him. The judgment rent for rebels, falls upon the obedient Son in our place. His death is our life. His cross is our resurrection. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And the wrath that once threatened you has been poured out on Him. The King one day will crush His enemies. He will crush His enemies. But today, He offers mercy to all those that would come. In Christ, you can find refuge from God's rightful wrath, for He bore the full weight of God's judgment that you rightly deserved. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. See, Psalm 2 brings a clear and glorious announcement. God has established a king, and true blessing is found only in surrendering to Him. In a world that's raging, nations that are plotting against God, this psalm reminds us that the Father has already set up His chosen King upon the throne, and the world may shake and the rulers may plot and cultures may collapse, but the King remains, and that King is Jesus. And in glad submission to His rule in Christ, you can be blessed and have hope and peace in this life and the one to come. See, Christmas proclaims that this King has come. Born in Bethlehem, yet ruling from eternity. The child in the manger is the Son installed on Zion's hill. The baby adored by shepherds is the King before whom every knee will bow. The infant who cried in Mary's arms is the Lord who laughs at the rage of the nations. That's the hope Psalm 2 gives. The King has come, the King reigns, and the King will return. Bow before the Son, trust in His finished work, surrender to His rule, and you will be blessed now and forever because you've taken refuge in the true and reigning King. For blessed are those who take refuge in Jesus. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.